I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4 as we continue. This is our third part of a four-part series that we're doing. Bobby will conclude next Sunday. We're taking a few of the topics from Mike Kruger's book, Surviving Religion 101. There's more topics that he covers in that book than we are covering in these sermons, but we tried to clump some of them together, but take some of the ones that, at least in our opinion, were some of the ones that maybe that we're having to deal with the most, the objections that are heard most in our day today. The one I'm going to bring up this morning certainly is heard quite often. How do we know we have the right morality? Well, I hope you've seen to this point, and I'm going to explain it again in a minute, the sermons that we've preached, they're building on one another. This one is assuming the content from the first two, which I'm going to remind you of. But if the Bible really is true, as we say that it is, then I've got to listen to what it says, no matter what it says, and no matter if that disagrees with the culture or not. It's God's word unto me. So even if it disagrees with my desires, even if it disagrees with the culture, that doesn't matter. I've got to follow it because it's God's word. He loves me. He's my creator. He's my redeemer. I've got to listen to what he says. If you remember from, from last week, Daniel covered number one. I know they're in descending order, but I'm thinking of them as building blocks, okay? So it's God reveals himself. That was part of what Daniel was proving. We have a Christian worldview, which says, according to Psalm 19, God has revealed himself generally in creation, and especially through his word. So we believe God reveals. That's building block number one. Then we built upon that. How do we identify that which is God's revelation and that which is not? Well, we believe, obviously, that the Bible is his word. Is there a mechanism whereby we can identify that which is his revelation and is not? And we said, yes, there was. I'm not going to remind you of all that. Go back and listen to last Sunday's sermon where I lay that out. The third thing is, now, if we believe this is God's revelation, what do we believe about it? Well, primarily, it's inspired or God-breathed. And some necessary consequences of that is, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's sufficient, I don't need any more than it has in there, it's perspicuous, you may not have been familiar with that term, it just means it's clear, its main message is clear. But ultimately, where we went next, it's authoritative. So God reveals, therefore it must transform me. And that's how I ended last Sunday's sermon, and that's basically the whole content of this Sunday's sermon. If God's word is authoritative in my life, it must transform the way that I live. In other words, it's not just advice. It's not just, this is some good life counsel that I can take or leave it, or I can see if it's advantageous to me or not. I've got to do what it says. I've got to do all that it says. I can't just take the parts I happen to like and disregard the parts I happen not to like. Or, well, I don't struggle with that, so I'm okay there. But this I struggle with, so I'm not so sure about it. I've got to take it in its wholeness, in its entirety. And so what I want to do this morning, how now shall we live? So I want to interact, do sort of a cultural assessment. I'm going to revisit this idea of worldview again that Daniel brought up a couple of weeks ago. Let's try to understand the culture's worldview. That's point number one. Then we want to challenge the worldview. I want to point out, I can't do this exhaustively, of course, but just at a few points, let's point out the deficiencies of our culture's worldview, particularly the Western worldview. And then finally, we're going to respond to that worldview. Not in any prideful or haughty way, but in a, such were some of us. We used to live this way and think this way and be driven completely by our selfish desires, which, if we're honest, we still do that sometimes too. And that's where we're going to interact with the John 4 passage, a passage that I, if you remember, back in January, we went through that evangelism series. We also looked at John chapter 4. So we're going to talk about it similarly than we did back in January, but in some ways different as well. That's a long introduction. I hope it was helpful. Let me read John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You're right in saying, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your kindness unto us. We thank you, O Lord, that you did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins. You made us alive with Christ. And because of that, O Lord, that we would follow your ways and that we would do it with gladness. We confess that our selfishness often prevents us from doing that, that we would recognize that selfishness and ask for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tim Keller uses an illustration using the movie The Stepford Wives. Maybe some of you don't have to raise your hand if you've ever seen that movie. It's not a recommendation at all. I think there was a 1970s version of it, and then it was a remake not long ago. But here's the basic premise of the movie The Stepford Wives. There's a woman who lives in Connecticut, and she realizes that all these women are a little bit too perfect, and so she begins to be suspicious. And what she finds out is that a group of husbands in Connecticut they were fed up with their wives, and so they had all their wives killed. And in their place, they had robot wives made, these sort of perfect in every way women. But basically, the only thing that they ever said to their husbands was, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, whatever you want, yes, dear. Now, maybe there's some advantages to that, but you can't have a relationship with a robot, can you? Of course you can't. If someone in your life always said, yes, dear, yes, sure, whatever you want. And Keller makes the illustration that often that's how we want God to be, or even assume God ought to be. He's just someone that I come to with my problems, and all he says back to me is, yes, dear, whatever you want, absolutely. He ought never to contradict, he ought never to challenge, he ought never to bring something into my life that is unpleasant or uncomfortable in any way. All he says to me is, yes, dear, sure, I will do whatever you wish. You see, the God of our culture today is not the triune God that we worship. The God of our culture today is ourselves. That is the religion that often the Western society worships at. It's at the altar of self. It's at the altar of our own desires. But how did we get here? Because we've always been selfish people. It's not that that's somehow brand new in the last few years or something like that. Many of you, growing up, you may remember a time when Judeo-Christian values were far more respected than they are today. There was a Judeo-Christian baseline that maybe you didn't worship God, but you at least respected it, and culture identified that as something helpful and good for society. If you are over a certain age, you feel a real sense of loss, don't you? Things are not like they used to be. You miss the America you grew up in, if you remember the sign I mentioned some weeks ago. However, if you are under a certain age, you don't feel the loss of anything because you've never known a world such as that. That's not a criticism to the younger generation. They just have a tremendously different perspective on culture than the older generation does. Which, quick sidebar, that actually makes ministry tremendously difficult because you have two different generations that see the culture in which they live totally differently. And rather than sitting at a table and understanding one another, they usually just gripe at each other and say, how you're the problem. No, you're the problem. It's you have a radically different experience. Okay, sidebar over. That could be a whole nother lecture for 45 minutes. We are called, aren't we, to be salt and light. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5. Salt is a preservative. It has a preserving function on culture. That's what Christians are often meant to be, but not always are. We are to be light into a dark culture. We are to shine the light of God's grace and His Word and everything into that culture, and sometimes that will be received well, and sometimes it will not. A fair criticism of the younger generation would be this. We are so often afraid to be different, but we've been called to be different. How often have we already seen in the book of Genesis, I will be your God and you will be my people? We are different because God's called us out of this. He's called us out of the malaise of our cultural gods or following our own desires to be different because we are His children. When our kids are young and you tell them not to do something, what do they ask you? Why? And for a time, what's often your response? Because I said so. You can't do that, son. Why? Well, because I said so. And for a while, that works, and that's a perfectly fine answer. But as they get older, what do you usually start doing? Well, you can't do that. You can't play in the street, son, because there's cars that are coming. Right? You need to tell them that. There's dangerous people out there that might grab you. Okay, you need to be careful. And your prayer, of course, is as they get older and older, they begin to see the wisdom of the directions that you gave them. Mom and Dad, why can't I wear that? Why can't I watch that? Why can't I go there? At first, it feels so unfair. It feels unnecessarily restrictive to them. But as they start a family, as they grow up and get married and move out of the house, they look back on these things and say to themselves, you know what? You know, Mom and Dad were onto something. Maybe it wasn't because they were trying to be mean and cruel, as I often thought they were. It's because they loved me. And indeed, that was the very reason that you did it. And our prayer for us as Christians is that we begin to see that of God's law. He's not telling us these things. He did not give the Ten Commandments, say, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to ruin their lives and not let them be like everybody else. He gave the law because He loves them. I don't want you to get outside of these bounds because that's where you start to hurt others and you hurt yourself and it's not natural and it's not good for you. And just like us, as we raise our children, the children of Israel, it took time for them to learn and understand that, didn't it? The law comes into our life at first. It shows us, oh my goodness, I can't live up to this standard. It shows us how it restrains evil. And then its third use is, how am I supposed to live so as to please God? So once I become a Christian, the law transforms from something that shows me how sinful I am to, I know I must now live this way in order to please my God. So let us not approach the law of God with any resentment. It's for our good. It's not meant to be a burden. It's meant to protect us from being ruined, quite frankly, from the world. God created a people, the church. He created it with truth. He created them for truth. Created us with a different set of beliefs other than the world. God does not call us to bring results. He just calls us to be faithful. And we don't get to choose how God is going to use our faithfulness. And let us not also, as the older generation can have a tendency to do, be sad and upset about the cultural moment in which we live. There is no reason to be upset about how things are right now. It would be akin to a missionary complaining about the mission field that him or her were placed upon. This is where God has us. Rather than being upset about it, how can I be faithful right now? How can I be faithful in Johnson City, Tennessee in 2022? Our Christian faith is challenged every single day. And these are opportunities to grow and strengthen that faith. And after all, at the very bottom of all of this, we don't believe that Jesus is the only way or the Bible's view of morality and ethics are correct simply because we just want to be the coolest group in town, as if we're holding up our foam fingers with number one, like, come join Christianity and let's be the biggest group so we can brag to everybody how great we are. No. We believe that people ought to follow this way because that's exactly what the Bible says. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, as we share morality to the world, it's not our views, it's the Bible's views. They can say that we're hateful or arrogant. Okay, it's what God says to us. It's what He says, the manner in which we are to live. It doesn't make us arrogant or narrow-minded at all. Because if in the end, what if Jesus is right? What if everything here is correct? What if the way He has ordered us and created us and expects of us, what if that is all true? Then the way we communicate that is actually the most loving thing we could possibly do to a dying world. Three ways I want us to look at this morning. Number one is understanding the worldview. And we're going to challenge it and then we're going to respond to it. So first of all, let's understand the culture in which we live. Now, let me make a distinction because you may be confused about this in the first point. Understanding something is not the same thing as accepting it. Okay? I just want in this first point to help us understand where our world is. And I'm relying heavily on a particular resource for this first point. It's Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. This is a very, very good book. If you want the abridged version, which is also good, it's called A Strange New World, also by Carl Truman, where he does a deep historical dive into where America, the West generally, America specifically, is now, and how it worships what he calls the sovereign self. Here's two points that he makes. Our world is far bigger than it used to be. Our world is far bigger than it used to be. And what he means by that is, had you lived in the medieval times and someone came up to you and say, what do you want to be when you grow up? The question would have made no sense to you. What do you mean, what do I want to be when I grow up? My dad is a peasant farmer. I'm going to be a peasant farmer. I have no choice. There was no ambition to go off and do something bigger or different. You were probably going to marry the little girl that you met in class when you were 2 years old. You were going to get married at the church that was in your town. You were going to be buried in the cemetery that was right next to the church. You had a small world with few decisions. But as the world grew, your options grew. And so he traces all of this history up till about 70 years ago, where he said we began to psychologize the self. You have more and more options of what you can do, and now, culture said, you have more and more options of who you can be. And people started to think of themselves primarily in sexual terms. Sexual desire was powerful, and it began no longer to be what I do, it's who I am. This was a radical change. You even hear this today. Someone will claim they have a different sexuality. I'm gay, I'm bisexual, I'm transgender. And they've never engaged with anyone sexually, yet they are that. Because it's an identity. And so Truman is arguing this is what our culture believes now. I can truly be whatever I want. Not only that, I am however I feel. And this is a powerful argument, particularly on college campuses today. It can cause Christians to doubt the goodness and the rightness of the Bible, which says, no, you cannot be whatever you want. And no, you are not however you desire. But it does cause people to wonder, am I really loving as I'm supposed to be according to the Scriptures? And am I just intolerant? Am I a bigot? But is biblical morality really hateful and unloving? How does one determine what is moral or immoral in the first place? Christians, we do have the audacity, don't we, to claim that the Bible's commands are not just true for me as a Christian, they are true for everyone. Everyone is created in the image of God. Is it unfair or cruel to look at a homosexual friend and say, yes, I want you to have love and companionship, but it has to be in a heterosexual way. Why can't homosexuals just be with the ones that they love? Why can't anybody just be with the person they want to be with? You can see that the argument is not really an argument. It's emotional, and emotions are very influential. Now, in the sermon, let me tell you that I'm going to single out the issue of human sexuality. One, because it's constantly before us, but two, it gives the clearest understanding or picture of the situation that our culture is in today. It shows us that so much of our ethical discussions are based on taste and not on truth, Truman argues. If two people love each other, why can't they just be married and be with each other? The Bible, or we as Christians, we're not just saying, I don't want them to. It's God's word says they may not. And we all have a standard, and we're saying, I'm measuring against God's word. What are you measuring it against? You're measuring against your desires. It's what we call moral relativism, which unfortunately is profoundly inconsistent. People who claim to be moral relativists also seem to be the ones who give the most scathing condemnations of particular behaviors. One minute they say morality varies from culture to culture. The next minute, they're condemning a culture or a religion for their treatment of women. If moral relativism were true, it would undercut our ability to declare anything that's ever happened as evil or immoral. That's why, in my opinion, moral relativism is fading away in culture today. Cancel culture alone ought to convince you of this. What really is the truth is, I want moral relativism for me, and I want moral absolutism for you. I want to, at the very bottom of all this is, I want to be able to live however I want to, and I don't want anybody to tell me that I ought to do something. It is, as I said a few minutes ago, it's the sovereign self. Speaking of sexuality in terms of personhood and identity, Truman says, is unprecedented. It isn't what you do, it's how you feel. That's why, if you remember the lawsuits from some years ago, we may scoff at the gay couple who is upset when they go to the Christian baker or florist and they're denied service. But the gay couple doesn't see it the way we see it, because they're interpreting things through their worldview, not ours. The refusal to bake the cake is not simply, in their mind, a disagreement over behavior, or simply a depriving them of a cake. They see it as a denial of their very identity. It's the baker and the florist declaring them to be illegitimate. Again, we're seeking understanding here, not accepting the view. It's something far deeper to them. You're saying, I'm not who I feel I am to be. You're saying that I'm not really who I feel that I am at the deepest part of my desires. We're not simply debating behavior. We're debating how one can define themselves. Don't you see? It's much deeper. Because Western society is built on the myth that individuals are in charge of their identity and is repulsed by this idea of ought to and duty and obligation. Crime today is not just thought of in physical terms, it's psychologically conceptualized. You made me feel bad about myself. You ought to be punished for that. No, we cannot have that person come and speak on our college campus. It'll make everybody feel bad about themselves, or there'll be some thought crime that will happen against us. Sexual politics is dividing us. Personhood now has nothing to do with your body or your organs or your DNA. It has everything to do with who you think you are or feel that you should be. It's a denial of external authority. Not even our own bodies can tell us who we are. This is why the human sexuality issue is so difficult. It's because when a homosexual or transgender person tells, they hear us say, you can't live this way according to God's word. They hear it as, I'm denying you who you think you are. Don't you at least see on some level this is different than us looking at two college students who are dating and we're telling them they can't have premarital sex? We're saying, desires, okay, I understand the desires. Desires are ordered. You just can't do it like that. You got to do that in the confines of marriage, okay? Desires good, got to be married first. We're looking at the homosexual person and saying, your very desires are misordered and unnatural and wrong, and there are no confines in which you can do this correctly. We're just seeking understanding. I quoted Harry Reeder a few weeks ago when I said, the world has made the unthinkable thinkable, the thinkable doable, and the doable acceptable. And I would actually add to his quotation by saying, the world has now made the acceptable celebrated. It's not enough to just accept something. We now have a whole month of June that's dedicated to Pride Month. When organizations and companies are not just expected to be okay with it, they're expected to put it as their avatar on social media. They're expected to have a part of their business that's set aside to celebrate something. We're getting into the worldview. You can be whatever you want to be and whatever your desires, that is the authority, not God or not any objective standard. So secondly, let's challenge this worldview. Where does their morality come from? Well, it comes from self. But how do we know that certain behaviors are right or wrong? Are there any behaviors that are right or wrong, regardless of how I feel about them? We can say that what Adolf Hitler did all those years ago is wrong, but by what standard is it wrong? I believe that it's evil. I believe that it's heinous. But I believe that because you can't murder people, and there are people made in the image of God, and there's all sorts of biblical passages that I can go to say, it's wrong because of this. But someone who doesn't share my worldview, how are they assessing what he did? Well, you shouldn't treat people that way. Well, why not? But according to what? I agree with you, but the only way you could make that declaration is if you borrow a little bit of my worldview just for a minute, and then you're going to hang it back on the shelf when you want to talk about human sexuality. The only coherent foundation for morality is God Himself. Can an atheist be a good person? Yes, but he has no way to identify it as good or bad, only as useful or practical. That's why it's so often unhelpful, and you probably have experienced this in your life. When someone comes and accuses you, knowing that you're a Christian, I can't believe Christians are so hateful because of this reason or that reason. It's often really unhelpful to get into that issue with them. Rather than saying, well, how do you know this is wrong? How do you know that anything is wrong? Where do you get your morality from? What's the standard of measurement that you use? And get them to defend their worldview. We're so often challenged to defend our views. Make them defend theirs. You think that what I'm doing is wrong. Why? And you seem so relative in the way that you assess personal morality. Why is your view more important than mine? Why is your view better than mine? What's the standard? We, of course, ground everything on what God's Word says. And my argument, and Truman argues this as well, is that an unbelieving world has no basis for why someone ought to do something. You can say it's practical, you can say it's beneficial for society, but ought is a different word. And what if there's a culture that sees something completely different than yours? Why are they wrong and you right? And ultimately, you're not trying to get somebody to understand your views, Westminster. It's not your collection of views. You want somebody to understand your God. God has told us this. He wants us to live this way. He wants us to understand Him. And as a result of that, we have views on particular issues. God's laws and commands are for our good because He is good. He has set up a fence in the backyard. And the fence is His law and His word. And He says to us, have a blast in the backyard. Have so much fun. Just don't go outside the fence. If you go outside the fence, that's when your trouble is going to start. That's when the world is going to start become disordered and unnatural passions and things that are going to be harmful and unhelpful to you. Don't go outside of the fence, God says to us. This is how you can glorify me, and this is what is good for you. Liberal Christianity says, you know what, fence basically good, but we can hop over in certain points, right? There's a few things maybe that we can challenge. Legalistic Christianity says, hey, I've got an idea. If this is the fence, why don't we constrict it a little bit? If this is good, this would be even better. Now if we go outside the fence, we're not outside of his will. Equally bad, however, because you're constricting Christians from doing that which God has said is okay. So how can I disagree with my non-Christian friend? What if my non-Christian friend comes up to me and says, why are you so hateful to people who don't share your views of sexuality? They were born this way. They have a certain predisposition to certain behaviors or desires. Well, behaviors are not simply right because we are inclined to engage in them. I think everyone would agree that. It should also be said that an inclination toward a behavior is not a basis for declaring that change is impossible. Just because I want to do it doesn't make it right, and just because I really want to do it doesn't mean I can't be changed by God's Spirit to not desire that anymore. The Bible's very clear that you can. We are often drawn to sinful behavior, but we know that it is wrong. Putting to death our sin and living more and more unto righteousness, that is the Christian life. And are we going to tell our kids to avoid the things the Bible speaks against unless you find yourself really wanting to do it and then it's okay? Of course we wouldn't say that. Are the only behaviors that are really immoral the ones that I feel very little inclination to follow? No, we need the Holy Spirit. Paul confesses in Romans 7, doesn't he? And this is Paul. There are some things that I know that I'm not supposed to do, but I feel my heart being tugged that way all the time. No, my desires can be very wayward, and I need Christ's help to resist. Can Christians be hateful and cruel sometimes in how we express what the Bible says? Yes, we can. We can. Sometimes that accusation is fair, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes we are just expressing what the Bible says and then being accused of being hateful as a result. But I think we must also realize something even more important than that. It's that when we disagree with people, we're disagreeing with people, not with a set of beliefs. So we shouldn't demonize them. Demonize people that believe differently than we do. We should recognize they are a human being with a soul. That's what social media has done to us. We've lost the ability to really care and be compassionate about a person. We just yell and scream like we do on Facebook. Something is wrong because God's word says that it is. But that doesn't mean we do it in an unkind way. And it doesn't mean we don't befriend people who believe and have a worldview completely different than ours. No, that's called evangelism. Lastly, let's respond to the worldview. First, we ought to make a distinction between movements and individual people. Christians, we have every right to fight against really bad policies, curriculum that come into our schools that we don't like. Absolutely. You have a voice, you vote, you can picket, you can exclaim, no, this is not good. It's not good for us, our community. It's not good for our children. Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with that. At the same time, there's also a personal side to this. Now, unfortunately, so much of the things that we believe as Christians have been politicized. We aren't against abortion because it happens to fit with our political party. We're against abortion because it's a Sixth Commandment issue. It's an image of God issue. That's why we don't want it, because it's against the Scriptures. We aren't against sexual deviancy because it doesn't happen to fit the political party line. We're against it because God's word says it's unnatural and harmful unto us. That it can be a god to people. That there are harsh penalties to those that practice this. That's why we're against it. On the other hand, there are a group of people out there for whom this is their individual struggle, which perhaps includes some people in this room.
that these sexual things, you truly struggle against it. You sense that desire in you. You know what God's word says about it. And sometimes you just don't know what to do. Surely you know the culture that our kids are growing up in thrives on gender confusion, on anxiety, on sexual frustration, and on loneliness. And what are kids looking for? They're looking for a community, a place to understand them, to love them, and to care for them. And sometimes that's exactly what the LGBTQ community offers them, and they go for it. Because the church won't listen, and the church won't care, and the church won't sit down and try to offer help in a biblical way, which we must. We should not just tell someone that the way they are living is wrong and harmful. We should say this. But we also should show them that there is a better way. And the hope then is not in elected officials and changed policies, as wonderful as those things may be. But we often do that, rather than in prayer and in our God. And if history tells us anything, change in the culture is going to happen incredibly slowly. Positive change happens slow, negative change happens like that. And so what we may be doing today is laying the foundation, the fruit of which we will not see. Maybe our obedience and our faithfulness today is something that our grandkids will enjoy and not ourselves. And quite frankly, let's be really worried about what's happening in Johnson City and at Westminster and not just lamenting what's happening in California. I don't care what's happening in California. I care what's happening in Johnson City, Tennessee, and how I can affect change here now to my family and to the people that I'm around. Because often what we do is, I know how I can make change. I've got a brilliant Facebook post I can make. That's going to really change somebody's mind. When I'm sure you know that people go to Facebook for the specific purpose of taking something wrong and of arguing. Nobody's looking to understand someone better there. They're looking to argue with someone. Are we loving people? When people are called out of this lifestyle, as perhaps you were, that's not the end. They need continued care and love and support. I mentioned this a few weeks ago when Roe v. Wade was overturned. And why we were so gladdened by that. And we should be. But in many ways, that's where the issue began. Agape Women's Services need more of our help, not less of us. We can be ecstatic about that decision, but there's still people out there. There's still women. We may disagree with them, but they're now thinking to themselves, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? 6 months ago, I would have gone right to the abortion clinic. Now I'm not. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. They need our help. The church needs to be there. You have a friend who just recently got out of a nasty divorce, and you're glad they are. You're glad that they got away from that adulterous person or that abusive spouse. But in a lot of ways, once the marriage is over, they need you more, not less. That they're thinking to themselves, I'm glad I'm out of this, but now what in the world am I going to do? And I never imagined that my life would turn out the way that it is. They need your friendship in some ways more. Not just, great, we got to the finish line, they'll be fine now. No, they need you. I hope you see, as we come now to this story with Jesus, this is the way that we are to love someone who is caught in sinfulness, and who has a totally different worldview than your own. Because as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such were some of you, Paul says, but you aren't that anymore. You see the wisdom of the Scriptures. You see the darkness of your sin, but you have been washed with the blood of Christ. You don't act the way you used to act, or speak the way you used to speak, or think the way you used to think. You've been changed. You've been converted. You now have the Holy Spirit. As a general rule, one of my seminary professors recently said, the hardest part of Christian morality and ethics isn't knowing what is the right thing to do, but it's actually doing it. It's not really difficult. and allow all these moral issues for us as Christians to know what is the right thing. It's doing the right thing. We want to be seen as relevant. We want to be seen as on the right side of history, right? We want to be seen as in line and loving sometimes. It's not hard to know what it is. It's hard to actually go and do it. But we're not pointing them to ourselves. We're not pointing them to the brilliance of the way we think. We want them to what? We want them to know our Savior. And Jesus approaches this woman at the well. I'm not going to go into all the reasons why this is such an unusual encounter. You can read that for yourself. But what does he do for this woman? Go and call your husband, ma'am. We need to talk. Well, I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had five, and the man you live with is not your husband. Jesus is not trying to embarrass this woman at all. He's trying to make a point. He's trying to expose something in her. You come to this well every single day filling up this water jar just like you think that men, one after another, are going to satisfy for you something. And they never do, so you got to keep coming back to the well. And you got to find another man, hoping maybe this time it will actually work. It's idolatry. And the idolatry for her is maybe it's sex, maybe it's companionship. We don't really know exactly. It may not be it for you, but it is something. There is something in your life that you expect to bring ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction unto your life. Maybe it's the way you look. Maybe it's the amount of money that you have or the things that you can buy. It could be any number of things. Next time, the next trip to the well, that'll be the one. That'll be the one where I drink deeply and everything's great. And Jesus is trying to show this woman, no, the water that you need, you can't find it here. It's not in the world because you weren't created for this world ultimately. You were created in my image and you were created for me. And the water that you really need, I can give it. And so where is this water? I'd love to have some of this. Of course, she misses the spiritual truth behind the physical vocabulary. She's not the first one to do this. She gets into this theological discussion with Jesus, which is sort of missing the point, but it reveals she has some bad theology, which shouldn't surprise us. Bad living usually is a result of bad theology, isn't it? Sir, give me this water. She misses the spiritual truth, but what does she know about herself? I am thirsty, and I'm sick and tired of coming to this well. She's getting there. She knows that there is an expectation of Messiah, and Jesus looks to her and says, yes, there is, and I am that Messiah. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit opens her eyes. And the best part of the story, it's the best. If you were making a movie of this, there should be an aerial shot, I think. Okay, here's Andy, the producer of this movie. Okay. So you got the aerial shot, and you see the woman walking back into town to talk to all of her friends, and the camera pump pans down, and then you get to the well, and there's the empty water pot as the woman's walking back into town. It'd have been a powerful moment there at the very end. The very thing that she had come to do and fill, she has left it, but she's walked back into town completely filled and satisfied. Just not by the same old water jar that she had brought over and over and over again. Because she had been filled by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. She got it. And that is the hope for this unbelieving world. That's the hope for the people that I trust that you've been praying for on that note card that we hand out all those months ago. They don't just need to follow the Bible. Well, of course they do. They need Jesus. They need Christ. They need this living water. And then they will say, I want to do what he says. I want to live the way he wants me to live. It will move from because I said so. The thou shalts and the thou shalt nots have been transformed into what? I will and I will not. Because I want to do what my Savior says. And I love this God that has so loved me. Why won't Jesus make a divine appointment like this with me? Why won't Andy, why won't he come and minister to me the way he ministers to this woman? Well, he is, and he's doing it right now through his word preached. He's looking for you. He offers this same thing unto you. You've got to put the idols down. You've got to listen to him and say, Lord, I can't do this. I need your grace. Will you give it to me? And he will. And he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you will be able to say, I once was that, and now I am following my Savior. And he is cleansing me and renewing my desires every day for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word to us. Lord, we confess that our desires can be so disordered. Lord, would you order them by your grace? Lord, not that we would be so proud in ourselves and the way that we live, Lord, but that we would be overcome by your love for us and grateful for your mercy unto us. Lord, thank you for the fact that you saved us, you washed us by your blood. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction? And then remain standing as we sing the doxology. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.